Our text is 1 Timothy chapter 3. We begin at verse 1 and we read God's holy and infallible word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. This is God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as we look to this passage in 1 Timothy for instruction regarding the qualification of an elder, I would remind you that we look to God's word for instruction in all things. This passage falls in the place in Paul's letter to Timothy where Paul has been writing about how the church is to be governed. He's giving instruction to Timothy, how the church is to operate. Chapter 1, he warns Timothy about false teaching that's creeping into the church. That's a constant theme in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And it's a warning because the church must be on its guard against false teaching. It enters the church readily. Unfortunately, it enters the church too often. Chapter 2, he begins to be more specific about the worship of the church. And Paul tells Timothy how the church is to operate as regards to its worship, how we are to pray, the role of men and the role of women in the church, and he gives instructions. And there have been times where people sort of recoil from what Paul says in this, particularly about the instruction for women, and there are some people who seem to think that they in turn should instruct the church how the church ought to operate. But haven't you ever step back from that when you hear those kinds of things where people say, well, I don't like this church or I don't like that church because I don't like the style. I don't like the particular kind of approach that's taken. I want something that's more relevant to me. In other words, something that meets my taste buds when it comes to church. And as I hear that, I sort of back away from that and I wonder how that would have gone over in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, when God began to gather a people, he told them how he was to be worshiped. They didn't tell God how he was to be worshiped. You'll recall God called his people and assembled them at Mount Sinai. And with thundering and lightning and with all of the things that Moses did, going up into the mountain, receiving the Ten Commandments and coming down, God, through Moses, instructed the church how the church was to approach God. And all of the Old Testament is filled with that. That's why you have Leviticus. That's why you have Numbers. In Leviticus and in Numbers, you have the sacrifices. You don't just come into God's presence and say, here I am, God, you know, as though this were some casual kind of thing that if it sort of moved you that day, you'll do it. No, you come into the presence of the Holy One. And in Leviticus, you didn't come into the presence of the Holy One without a sacrifice because God is altogether holy. And you came with a sacrifice because it recognizes that you came because of your sin into the presence of a holy God. And if you came into the presence of God without a sacrifice, you would be destroyed. And God dictated how worship and how the church was to act in terms of how it came into his presence and how God would be worshiped. And that's all of the Old Testament. And now that comes into the New Testament in terms of this letter of Paul. And he says to Timothy in chapter 1, look out for false teaching. It's going to come, so stand up against it. Chapter 2, the roles of men and women in the church, how they are to pray and how the women are to learn in all godliness. And he comes to chapter 3, And he says, here are the leaders of the church. And the leaders of the church aren't picked by drawing the short straw. The leaders of the church aren't picked by who's the best businessman in the community. The leaders of the church are picked by God's program, in which God says, here's the kind of leaders that he's going to bring into the church and what the church should look for. And that's why we look at this passage and we look at what are the qualifications that God has set forth and what are the qualifications that God gives by grace to those who will lead the church to fulfill this noble task that he begins to describe in verse 1, the office of elder. And he begins to describe the office of elder. We've already looked at the office in terms of one of the two aspects of the office of an elder. The two aspects of the office of an elder are teaching and ruling. We've looked at the ruling aspect. Today we look at this same passage from the aspect of the teaching ministry of the elder. And I would remind you that there are some words here, and when you gather all of the places that it speaks of an elder, there are some other words which all together speak of what the office is all about. And in this passage, it uses the word episkopoi, which may sound slightly like episcopal to you if you take it over from the Greek into the English. And the Episcopal Church is taking its name from that. There are other passages that use a word for elder, that presbyteroi, which is the plural for elder. And that sounds very slightly familiar to Presbyterian, doesn't it? We in the Presbyterian Church get our name from a Greek word for elder. And then there's also the word that appears in a few other places, that an elder is called a shepherd. Altogether, these words tell us something about the office of the elder, and the office of the elder is seen through these words and in these qualities that Paul lists here in this passage. And once again, I would remind you that as he begins to list these qualities and speaks of who the elders are to be, he says that they are to be male. God says so. God's word says so. And to say otherwise is to disagree with God. And if you think of how those people who in the Old Testament disagreed with God in terms of how they wanted to worship God, you turn to Leviticus 10, for instance, and you see Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before God. God came through the fire of the altar and destroyed them on the spot. So great was the destruction, and so immediate was that destruction, that not only did they die there on the spot, but God then said to Aaron, whose two sons had just died in the presence of God, that he was not to leave the temple or the tabernacle, and he was not to grieve over his dead sons. They had become apostate by disobeying God's word. God's word is the rule. By it, we must follow what he has to say. And that's why we look at these qualifications to see what God has ordained and what God has placed in the church. And once again, I would also remind you that there's that false humility that I've heard so many times through the years from so many individuals, that nobody could ever amount to what's described here. This is such a high and holy calling. Well, it is a high and holy calling. But if God put this here, you're saying to God that there isn't anybody that fills this position. There isn't anybody that he has given us when he said he's given us someone. There isn't anybody that meets the qualifications, and we look at ourselves. That's a false humility. If God has called someone, he's going to give them these qualifications. They will be evident. They are not perfections, but they are qualifications that we are to observe. And the church is to observe that in the life of the person that is not only considered, but in the life of the person that serves in the office of elder. And despite the problems that have existed in the church, and of course the examples could be many, there have been some that have gone astray, some have forsaken the faith. That doesn't mean that the whole position of elder should be thrown out. That just means that we should go back to the Word of God and study it harder and look harder and pray more for God's grace to fill the hearts of those that He places in this office so that His church will go forward. Let's look at these qualifications that are here together. First, the qualification of being blameless, and we're looking at these again with respect to the role of teaching in the church as it relates to teaching. Elder must be blameless. Now, it doesn't say he must be without sin, but he must be blameless. In other words, it's a word that means his character is not open to attack or criticism. You know, in the Old Testament, it says Abraham was perfect. You know, our translation says that. And a real quick reading of that, we almost might assume, not correctly, that Abraham didn't sin. But Abraham did sin. It's recorded in Scripture. Well, what does Scripture mean then when it says he was perfect? It means that his character as a whole was without blame. In other words, he wasn't open to attack or criticism for certain things in his life. And the elder's life must be a life that demonstrates a character that's unassailable, because how would a church member be expected to follow the ministry and teaching of an elder whose character has substantial flaws, who in terms of his teaching doesn't practice what he preaches, doesn't practice what he teaches? He needs to be, in his observable conduct, irreproachable. He has to have the quality of this church leader who, by God's grace, lives his Christian life in terms of a life that is without reproach. And this overarching characteristic is a characteristic of self-discipline that is demonstrated in a life that's lived to the glory of God. Then the characteristic is listed here that he must be the husband of one wife. And boy, that one is interesting. You're okay. I'm okay. You too. But what does it mean? There have been so many interpretations. Let me just give you four. The major four interpretations. I had a young man, younger than me, who said one time that he felt in his heart that he aspired to the office of elder, but he was single. And he read that passage, and it says he must be the husband of one wife. He felt that that ruled him out. Well, I think what Paul is talking about here is in the context of chapter 1 and the whole of 1 and 2 Timothy, where he's talking about false teachers who were forbidding marriage. And Paul commended singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, but the requirement to be married doesn't seem to hold water. The second one of the major four views is that it is prohibiting polygamy. In other words, you know, more than one wife at a time. Polygamy was prohibited under Greek law, but later under Roman law as well. But it was common in New Testament times that there would be someone who would have more than one wife. That may have something to say about it, but perhaps not. Second marriage is prohibited is the third major view, but that would contradict Paul himself, because in another place, 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 7, Paul allows for remarriage. Paul doesn't say that you may not remarry. He, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, attests to the fact that remarriage in the sight of God is allowable under the right circumstances. So a second marriage, you know, if the first spouse dies, an elder is no longer the husband of one wife. His spouse has died. If he gets married again, he's not the husband of one wife, because he's had one deceased and now a second one. And there are people that strain at these interpretations. These are common interpretations. I think that the passage lends itself, as it sits within this context, to the idea that what is required here is marital fidelity to one wife, faithful to his wife, faithful, particularly in a culture where marital infidelity was common. There's probably no need for me to go into any of the textual matters and the historical matters of Greek and Roman times. We know that those days were days in which infidelity, immorality, sexual immorality was rampant. In fact, in Gibbon's great study, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, as I recall, many years ago looking at it, Edward Gibbon wrote the piece that defines what happened to the great Roman Empire, and he attributes the fall of the Roman Empire to the rampant sexual immorality that went on in the Roman baths. You know, you went to the Roman bath to get a bath, but you went to the Roman bath for other reasons as well. You can fill in the blanks. There was prostitution there. There was all kinds of homosexual activity there. The civilization of the great Roman Empire crumbled through the rampant immorality that invaded every strata of that empire. In the midst of a day in which that was common, Paul's writing a letter to Timothy and he says, your elder, that elder should be faithful. And right next to that, the next thing is that his sexual behavior needs to be under control, unstained by sin. He should have an exemplary married life. That rules out the sexual relations with any other person than his wife that was accepted in Greek and Roman culture. Does that sound familiar to the culture in which we live? As long as you feel good, do it. That used to be the cry in the 70s and so on, and now it's just accepted that someone has affairs, all the way on up to the President of the United States. Some years ago, we had one. The Bible doesn't say that that's allowable. The Bible says no when it comes to rampant, immoral, sexual misbehaving. The Bible warns against it with strong warnings. In fact, in Ephesians 4, Paul warns against it in words that are even describing not even the act of sexual immorality, but the joking about it, the sexual innuendo. He says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth in Ephesians 4, 29. That word unwholesome talk is a reference to sexual insinuation and allusions, coarse joking. We would call it dirty jokes, hidden meanings, sexual innuendo. That's what Paul's writing about in Ephesians 5, 4. Casual banter about the realm of the social or the sexual relationship, Paul rules it out and he says that shouldn't be there. So that should also be applied to this passage, faithful to one wife and a sexual life that is holy because God is holy. Great and lengthy passages of the Word of God are given over to warn and to exhort and to instruct the child of God concerning the misuse of human sexuality. There's a commandment for it. It's no wonder then that the elder is one who must be above reproach with respect to this area, because he's going to be teaching by his life and by his word, teaching from God's word and leading the flock of God by his example with regard to morality. How can a person lead with regard to morality if he's engaging in it, if he's joking about it even? As Paul would say in Ephesians 5. It must be under control. And then the next quality is he must be temperate, which again is that word that refers to a sober kind of spirit. Serious-minded. A serious-minded, free from every form of excess, passion, and rashness. When we say serious-minded, we're not talking about the look that you got when you went for your profession of faith into the consistory room years ago, and you saw all these old guys in there with this look on their face that couldn't crack a smile. If it did, it would fall off of their face. No, we're talking about someone who is free from the outbursts, the passions, the rashness, a person who can keep his head in situations. That kind of rules out the guy in the consistory room who blows up when something doesn't go his way, who can't keep a calm spirit about himself. He needs to be serious-minded. It includes being prudent in decisions. It means well-balanced. Now apply that to an elder in his teaching. Would you entrust the cares of your church or your personal spiritual matters to an elder who's not careful and well-balanced? You may talk to him and then He may spill the beans somewhere else. He may suggest to you that you're foolish, and he may just come and launch off on you. But if he's under control, sober-minded, he will be someone who's deeply concerned about your spiritual life, and he won't be affected by the waves. He'll ride the waves, and he won't get swamped by every little wave of sensationalism and sentimentality or myth that comes into the church, because he's going to be rooted, he's going to be grounded, and he's going to be secure in the Word of God. And that lends itself to the next qualification that's listed here. Fourthly, he must be self-controlled. It's the particular term that denotes prudent and the thoughtful aspect of self-control. It's related to how one manages his life. He manages his life as a whole, demonstrating that it's under control. As a teacher, particularly, he is not swayed by false teaching. Remember again, this falls directly within the context of a warning against false teaching that has crept into the church already at the time Paul writes to Timothy. And false teaching continues to come. It continues wave upon wave upon wave upon wave. It used to be, you know, I almost had to put my fingers in my ears when people would say to me, "Oh, Pastor, have you heard such and such on the radio or on the TV ministry?" And they would just gush on about what they heard on this last program. And there were times I wanted to say, "You know, what you listen to is not good because it doesn't agree with the Word of God." Anybody can get a program and go on the radio if you've got the money to do it. Anybody can be a teacher and get up and say things. But the thing is, even Paul had to be examined in the light of what he said. When the Bereans heard what Paul said, what did they do? They went to the Word of God and they examined what Paul said, as though they weren't going to say okay to Paul unless it was said so in God's Word. That's what you need to do. And an elder is a person who cannot be swayed by the sensationalism, the next marketing approach to make your church grow by buses, budgets, and whatever. The sensationalism that enters the church, the sentimentality, or tone it down a little bit, pastor or elder. We don't need a church that talks always about doctrine. We need something that meets our needs and is relevant, and whatever that means, because the first thing I always respond to in such situation is, if you have the Word of God, you've got the most relevant thing that you could ever want. God did not write a book that was irrelevant. God did not give a letter to Timothy through Paul that was irrelevant to the church of his day. And the Spirit of God did not inspire a Word of God that stands today as the rock upon which 1,000 hammers have been smashed, is infallible and will stand forever, and is going to be something that's irrelevant to modern day. What that simply says is, we're going to dismiss God's Word because we have a better idea. That's a dangerous position to be in, because you think about it. Are you going to stand before God and say, "God, I dismissed your Word. It was irrelevant to me. And in place of your Word, this is what we did. And this is how we decided we were going to worship you." I don't think that's going to stand well in the day in which we stand in the judgment of God. Serious-minded. Don't get caught up with the waves of what's coming. Stand against the false teaching. Self-controlled. And then he must be respectable. His moral behavior must be under control. This is a character word. Character is always something that needs to be examined, whether it's ruling elder or teaching elder. We've had examinations in our presbytery where men have been able to do quite well in the mechanics of preaching, the mechanics of going through and passing a test. But if you don't include that element of the character, what are you really like? How do we dig in to find out your character? Is your character one that is godly? And is your character one that meets the standards of the Word of God? You know, you can be a boring preacher. You can be a even a, a halting preacher, the greatest systematic theologian that the Presbyterian Church has had was one of the lousiest preachers. But he also knew that it was God's word that made him and equipped him and made him a servant of the church when he preached. He didn't depend on his gifts. He depended upon the word of God. And the elder must be one who, in his character, is a man who depends on God's word, behaves in accordance with it. Because if he doesn't, how can he teach the church of God to live in harmony? Because he's a teacher, he teaches. How can he teach the church to do what God says if he doesn't do what God says? See, that's what this really applies to. And so his character must be the character that matches the scripture. Then sixthly, he must be hospitable. That's not too hard to miss, I hope. Doesn't mean that he needs to serve coffee and cookies. I think it really doesn't even mean that he has to open his home. That could be helpful. I wouldn't rule that out. But what does it mean in the New Testament to be hospitable? Well, hospitality was always used in connection with strangers, and the word strangers is always used in terms of those who are outside of the church. And how do you look at people that are outside of the church? Do you kind of put your nose up and look at them as though they're not good enough, they should be in church, judgmentally? Or do you look at them as the opportunity that God has placed there for you to minister to? And hospitality is the way to do that, by caring for them, by welcoming them into the household of faith. So does the elder welcome the visitor? Does he find for the stranger that the stranger, once he comes, is no longer a stranger, but he's welcome in the family of God? Is there an inviting atmosphere in the assembly of the saints, particularly in the life of this elder? Every believer ought to be hospitable. Don't think you're off the hook. It's his job. It's in the word of God. It's your job. But the elder must be hospitable. And then lastly, that one that always seems to cause some angst in the hearts of those who are asked to be elder, he must be able to teach. And remember, this is in the context of false teaching that Timothy is being instructed by Paul. So I think that this really boils down that the elder must be able to teach and refute error. That's clear in a passage in Titus, that the elder must be able to refute error. And that word doesn't mean that he needs to be a scholar, but he has to in some way communicate the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes to Timothy there and he says, "The things that I've committed to you, you commit to others, that they may in turn be able to tell others about the kingdom of God," and so on. What is Paul saying there in 2 Timothy 2:2? Well, he's saying that the elders and those who have been trained should disciple elders, should disciple others. You do that by teaching. And those people are then raised up to disciple other people. There's this multiplication process that's envisioned in this passage of being able to teach, so that the people that are taught don't just sit there and go, "Oh, that was just a lovely, lovely lesson." We're not looking for a pat on the back. We're looking to transmit truth so that that truth finds its place in hearts that are now going to grow in their life and in their faith and reach out to other people in turn with the message that they have come to learn in their lives. And that's this being able to teach, qualified to teach by putting God's word into operation in other people's lives. In order to teach, the elder has to be in some way able to communicate the truth. Certainly should be able to tell someone the gospel. Certainly should be able to see or recognize false teaching so that it may be refuted and keep it out of the church. But the standard of teaching here is the communicating of God's truth, not scholarly eloquence. The most uneloquent man may be the most effective communicator of God's truth simply by a one-on-one conversation with someone and saying, this is what I understand the Bible teaches about this. And he applies it to the heart of that person. That's the qualification of being able to teach. What you've learned from others, you're imparting to others the instruction of God's word, counseling them from God's word, so that the people you teach and the people you oversee can have that word of God in their lives and put it to work in their life through this God-appointed ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. We should also say that there are other qualifications not listed here, and one is in 2 Timothy in the second chapter, and it says there in verse 24, he must be kind and patient and gentle, not resentful. For the person who needs to come to his senses spiritually, sometimes an elder must go to that person. You do not go to that person to beat him senseless, but as the servant of the Lord, you come with gentleness and kindness, and like a shepherd, you care for that sheep. And just to remind us who are called to serve as those who serve in terms of elder ruling and teaching in the church, about the calling God has given and our ability, we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, that it's only going to be done by our absolute dependence upon God. It's not by what's up in our noodle, how smart we are, not how gifted we think we are. We have this treasure, Paul says, in jars of clay. There's nothing dynamic, wonderful about an old clay pot. The usefulness of a clay pot is about as useful as nothing, except that's what you put the dirt in. And you can put a flower in it, and it serves a good purpose. But when the flower comes up, and it blooms and it blossoms and you see its beauty, you don't sit there and go, wow, what a clay pot. The clay pot is just in the background. Paul says, we have this gospel, elders, in jars of clay. Why? To show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We must shine through and let the glory of Christ be demonstrated. And it's the elder that has those qualifications that will represent Christ in the congregation. It's the elder that has those qualifications that the congregation must seek and examine and pray for and praise God for, because he gives such men to the church to be considered for this office, to teach his church, to rule his church, to glorify his Son, our Savior, the head of the church, to whom be the glory now and forever. Amen.